There's hardly an Easter Sunday that goes by that I don't have what has become a family memory, at least in my family. I was in Florida for a number of years, and I always had the 6 a.m. Mass Easter morning. It was generally a beautiful day, and we'd put up a great big carnival tent for the overflow. And it was 6, and I had had the vigil the evening before. It was much later than we celebrated here. Didn't get much sleep. And one morning, Easter morning, I slept in. Someone had to come pounding on my door. I came out like a wild man and went through this Mass. I lamented to my mother how embarrassed I was. She didn't commiserate very much. She said, "Well, I'm embarrassed for you." And the next year, Easter morning, it was the same situation. And my phone rings at about 4 o'clock in the morning, Easter morning. And I pick it up, and this voice, my mother, says, "Christ is risen, and you'd better too." Always comes back to me, Mom. Don't we sometimes have our mother's voice inside of us, or our father's? You ever hear yourself quote a parent, or a coach, or a teacher? I forget who the poet was who says, "There comes a time in our life when we put on our coat and our mother's hand comes out the sleeve." We find ourselves integrating the messages that come to us. Please God, they are good messages that help our esteem, give us courage, cause us to put our shoulders back and our heads up and head into life. Of course, there's always that voice or those voices in there that do the opposite of that. Some kind of wound, some kind of damage that comes from someone, or if not in our family system or relationships, perhaps it's coming from society, advertising, something that we read that puts something up where someone is perfect, especially when you see models in a magazine, they don't even have pores, they're so airbrushed. And so we kind of integrate a story that we keep telling ourselves. And life is a series of either repeating that or conforming them to a better image that helps one's self-esteem. Again, gives someone brave love, which is another name for courage. Banishes fear and makes us, if not fearless, certainly someone who is more trusting as we walk out into the world and in our relationships. It's a constant conflict, if you will. And so we'd better know who we are. We'd better have an identity of the family that's running around inside of us. And it isn't just the family that makes up our DNA or the family of construct that we're living in now or the family of origin that we come from. There's all kinds of family scripts. Sometimes we take a family script that we were raised with and we walk into a new relationship, let's say in marriage, and there can be a conflict between the families of origin and how they come together and solve conflicts, decide to spend money, how we raise children with discipline or not. And so it goes on and on, conflict after conflict after conflict. It can become the family story of our life, the human condition, the universality of. And yet, there's a greater family story. I call it a communal story. It's the story of the salvation of humankind, mankind. The story that we celebrate, especially today, is this crescendo, this climax in the human condition of the fact that for 1,000 years among our Jewish brothers and sisters, they had a communal story that someday, there would be this Messiah who would come to save them from their sins. And after a while, because of different conflicts and growing cold or slovenly or whatever happens to us, when it comes to all those good intentions that we have, and time passes and life happens and we forget or we neglect or And after a while, we're not a people who remember the family story anymore. We just step into a narrative that seems to be imposed upon us, and we forget who we are. And who we are, of course, is children of God. This sounds like a cliche, I know, we hear it so much, and yet it's supposed to be such an impacting statement. Surely our Jewish brothers and sisters would have given their eye teeth, I mean, open up their veins to hear the story that we celebrate in our Catholic community, our Christian world, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Not only that, he is the Son of God. Not only that, he is the Savior of the world. That's our communal story. And whenever I step into that communal memory, there's a certain vivaciousness that is supposed to happen. Philosophers call it a vivification. I suddenly become alert. There's a kind of a soul connection that God matters. My relationship with Christ means something. And because it means something and I take it seriously, it impacts my story of how I'm going to relate to the story of my family or the communal story of the scriptures. And not just the story of the scriptures, but how the Holy Spirit continues to move through the human condition after the close of the book of Revelation. We call that tradition with a capital T. How the Holy Spirit in our communal story continues to speak to the body of Christ, the church, after Revelation, after the birthday of the Catholic Church, Pentecost. And so we have the disciples of the apostles. And from there we go into the fathers of the church for 6 centuries. And then we go into the doctors of the church for 4 centuries. And then we go into the councils of the family story in that magisterium that continues to look at the family communal story that we have, the narrative, and correct those times that we called heresy, when we deviate away from the fact of how God has revealed himself to us in Christ. But wait, there's more. Coming with the Holy Spirit, he keeps us on the straight and narrow. He nudges us whenever we commit sin. He encourages us to face our fears, to step out and to share our identity. And as Romans said, according to St. Paul, to give to others what we've received. And of course, please God, what we have received is how profound the good news is. And because of the good news of Jesus Christ, that he's come to save us from our sins, to rob the devil of what he would like to have by way of our souls, and even our lives before we go to the Lord, that we plunge into the story of our hope. Because of Jesus, there's always hope. And as the first reading from Acts of the Apostles in this Mass said to us, the people of God are to approach the mercy of the Lord, which we know is the sacrament of reconciliation, confession, where we step into God's mystery of how he loves us more than we can ever imagine. His desire is that we be with him in heaven. And so taking that direction from him, it's how we live our lives, that we're constantly connecting to him. And he gives us the grace to do what we're supposed to do, which is to face our temptations, change our thinking, energy follows thought whenever we are tempted, and to reconnoiter, to reorder ourselves, remembering the purpose that God gives us that's in the communal memory. And the communal memory is that on our way, we are pilgrim people, we're called, to our own salvation. We're going to experience a lot of conflict. We're going to have our sad times and our woundedness and whatever else goes into the human condition. But wait, there's more. Because of Jesus, we know we turn ourselves to what is called the cross. Another word for the cross is crisis. The human condition is full of crises. Crisis means turning point. And I think how we know we are involved with the grace of our Lord is in my crises, we either turn towards the darkness or we turn towards the light. But even if we turn to the darkness and kind of go into our fetal position and we want to shut down, there is a sense of bewilderment that we experience, that what am I going to do with, and then you name the conflict of the moment. Well, what did the people of God do in all of the conflicts that they had in the communal memory of the sacred scriptures? I'll give you an example. There is, again, not to be too repetitious, but you have to step into the fact that the human condition is universal for most of us. We all have our births and our deaths, and in between, the experiences of growth and maturation or not. We generally learn from the challenges and again from the conflicts. William Bennett, the Catholic Secretary of Education once upon a time, I believe under President Reagan, said that, talking about character and how we are to experience life and what we learn from it that is wisdom and not foolish, he said, character is what we do when no one's looking. And I have to look at the scriptures today, especially by St. Mark, and I'm bewildered because this lectionary ends at a point that I don't quite understand why those people, wherever they are in Rome, who decide what we're going to hear at every Mass, particularly on Sundays, why is it that sometimes they delete a sentence or sometimes even leave out a whole paragraph from the original scriptures? We're doing some research. Of course, I come to find out that they do that because they want a theme developed for the preacher and the people who are hearing the communal story. And so focusing on that between the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Gospel, they want to highlight that which is most important, according to the magisterium, inspired by the graces of the Holy Spirit, to speak a particular truth that the people of God are to integrate and walk out to the world, at least for that next week, until the next Sabbath obligation celebration, where we'll hear another message from the Holy Spirit, who asks us to think about this theme and consequently to give birth to certain actions, especially to remember that we are called to a certain joy in life, even though in our culture and our church, in our society and in our world, the communal story seems to be so many times bewildering and sad. But there's a yes but, and wait, there's more. Because of Jesus, there's always hope, and the community is to invest in the narrative of scripture and tradition of our Catholic faith. We can invest in things outside of that, television and technology and whatever else is in the airwaves out there, but it can often bring us down. There's a lot of mean-spiritedness out there, and that again is bewildering. But I'm not alone in being bewildered. I think we were all bewildered a year ago when on this very Sunday, Easter Sunday, we did what we do, but there was no one in the pews. No one was allowed to come and gather and celebrate our salvation and the holy sacrifice of the Mass. It was bewildering. Oh, we stepped into the communal memory and we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes a whole difference in the human condition because he gives us his grace through the gift of the Holy Spirit, again, that we celebrate at Pentecost. But that has to be shared. It isn't to be hoarded. And it seems so disingenuous and artificial and sad when we didn't have the community gather. You are very important. You are the body of Christ, the church. You are the extension of Jesus Christ in time and space. You are the narrative of Jesus Christ. You are the good news. He comes and forms you so as the extension of Jesus Christ in time and space. And so that's our identity in the community story. In the original version of St. Mark's Gospel, you know, it's the shortest gospel. It's only 16 chapters long. It's as though there's a breathlessness that is going on with Mark. I've got to hurry up and write this down. Again, it's the first gospel recorded. The word immediately is used 52 times in those 16 chapters. There's this sense of chop, chop. Let's get this going and tell the story before we forget, which any of us can forget. So I've got to write it down. Because up until then, there had only been the oral tradition. And so Mark's gospel, I feel a little impoverished because whoever made up the lectionary finished it with this. It's verse 7 of the last chapter. This is what we get today. "But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you." But see, wait, there's more. There's another line, chapter 8, that they cut out. And it means everything about how the early church and the original Christians would respond to this gospel story of the resurrection. The line that they leave out is, "They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And that's how it ended. And so the early church, the original, as we were going into the second century, said, why would Mark end the gospel that way? "They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Well, of course, we know the rest of the story. As a matter of fact, there is what is called the lost ending that happened in the second century, or end of the first. And that had to do with an addition that was put on. Some say it was by St. Mark, but lost. Some say it's by the school of St. Mark. The style is different. It's terribly cramped in putting in a lot of what was in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's the story of the road to Emmaus, though they didn't call it that. He simply said he encountered two disciples in that version. There was an appearance to Mary Magdalene, which is elucidated in the later Gospels, just a line in what Mark, or what was added for Mark. And then he went to the 11 and sent them out to make disciples of all nations. That's all kind of cramped in there. But you have to pay attention to what the first century disciples were left with. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They were bewildered. They were in crisis. And so what do we do in the family story when we are bewildered? What do we do whenever we're stuck? What do we do when we as Catholics, as much as we believe and celebrate the real presence of Christ, whenever we're in crisis, we cry out about the real absence? Where are you? And it's a moment in the bewilderment. If the Holy Spirit is given to us, but we nurture that Holy Spirit when we come to Mass and go to confession and full of grace, so that I can have this knee-jerk reaction to immediately turning to our Lord and saying to him two words that C.S. Lewis, the great English writer, says, God can never turn away from: help me. I think that's been going on in our nation, with in the world, I think, with the COVID. I hear so much, besides my own situation, the universality of the human condition. People have felt depressed, sad, lonely, isolated, frightened, lethargic. People are kind of nursing in the quietness, let's say, old wounds. Memories are coming back, and energy follows thought, and all of a sudden, that which I thought I'd made peace with, I'm ruminating about now. Of course, there's those moments, of course, whenever we're able to commune with each other more than we did once upon a time, because we're locked into each other. That's another story to be told another time. People either get along, or they discover their foibles, or once, or again, are almost intolerable, and there's the conflict again, and people get bewildered. And in our bewilderment, we do what we know those women did. That would have been common knowledge to those who were living at the time and hearing Mark. Well, we know what they did. They turned to Christ, who appeared to them and stoked their energy and said, I am alive and I am resurrected. And with the Holy Spirit, it would all come together. They understood everything that had happened in the thousands of years of the promises to the Jewish people, that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God and the Redeemer of mankind. Do you know that's the sin against the Holy Spirit? When a person denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Redeemer of the world, that is a reference from the fathers of the church to the unforgivable sin, particularly when a person knows that but lives their lives as though they don't believe it or matter. Because the narrative of the good news of the fact that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer and the Savior of the world means that I have to live in a certain sense of gladness and joy and hope. Because of Jesus, there's always hope. When 2001 took place and 9/11, I had some bumper stickers made up that we passed out at St. Maria Goretti. If you remember, those of us who are old enough, what were you doing on 9/11? Most people can recall, like my generation can, with the assassination of President Kennedy, God rest his soul. One remembers where one was. It impacts the family story. It becomes part of our narrative, in this particular case of Americana. And what I made up was a bumper sticker that went viral, I guess, as they would call it today, though that wasn't a necessarily technical word in those days. And what I printed out for bumper stickers was, "Don't postpone joy." You see, that's our family narrative because of Jesus Christ. Don't postpone joy. Because we are met for everlasting bliss. We are met for eternal joy, but not just then. But because we go to confession and we experience the holy sacrifice of the Mass, we hear the family narrative of the Scriptures, we eat his body and we drink his blood, there is a gladness in us. Oh, we are bewildered by what goes on in the church, what goes on in society, what goes on in the world, what goes on in government, what goes on in our relationships that might not be as nurturing as we would like them to be at certain periods. But don't postpone joy is the cry of our family story, because we want to live in anticipation of that eternal joy. I'll end this with something of how I began it, speaking about a story of my mother. And I think about her being bewildered, as we all experience many times in our life, I would imagine. My father had just died of Lou Gehrig's disease. He was sick in bed for 13 years. The last 7 years, he couldn't swallow or speak or move. And she had to take care of his every need, day and night, for 7 years. And finally, he fell asleep in the Lord. And like any of us that have devoted themselves or have a constant job or task to do, and that becomes part of my identity, in this case, a care worker, as well as a wife and a mother. When he died, she later told me she didn't know what to do with herself. I mean, who am I now? And she only told me years later because she said every time she went to tell me or my family, she started to cry. And she didn't want the family narrative to be associated with tears, but rather the opposite of it, maybe laughter. She said it was one of those moments that I think we probably all have or anticipate, sometimes with dread. The wake service has taken place. The funeral mass is over. People gather at a restaurant or at the home. All the casserole dishes have to be returned. The thank you notes have to be written. We bid goodbye to those who made trips or live next door. And we have this moment when we as a grieving person are at long last and dreadfully alone. And lonely. And for a spouse, that must be horrendous when you've lived your life and loved deeply. The kind of bewilderment and sense of grief. Antoine Saint-Exupéry, who wrote The Prince, said, "You risk crying when you let yourself love. But it's worth those tears when we have loved and loved deeply, because what else is there? Everything else robs us of life. Love gives life because it's another name for God, who is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. She was exhausted, she told me. And she went into her bedroom and she shut the door and she just wanted to take a nap. And at long last, again, alone in the house, she started to cry. And she let out something of a, help me, how am I going to do this? How do people do this? And so on. And she couldn't stop crying. And she said her heart was so raw, and all of a sudden, she heard this chanting, very faint. She thought maybe she'd left the radio on. Did someone come in and turn on the TV set? But she knew she was alone. In listening to it, she said she was covered with goosebumps. Sometimes people call that an anointing. The hair raised on the back of her neck, she took in her breath. It was another kind of experience that I would call of the community because it comes from the scriptures and the voice of consolation and psalms and scripture and song and hymns and good conversation and prayer. And she said she wanted to pluck out one word to remember of what she was hearing, but it was a language she didn't know. And she took the word and she wrote it down and it passed. She felt better, strangely. And every time she went to ask me about it, she told me years later at supper when there was just the two of us at a restaurant one night when I'd come home, she said that she'd heard the word sonier. What did it mean? I didn't know. And so at the seminary, I asked one of our profs, who was a specialist in linguistics of the biblical languages. He could speak Aramaic, like if you've ever seen The Passion by Mel Gibson, and you remember how they spoke Aramaic, he could do that. And so I said to him, so on and so forth, what does sonye mean? And he looked at me and he said, oh, interesting, let me think. Sonye. Well, I recall that of 150 psalms in the Old Testament, it's mentioned at least 50 times in the Psalms of gladness and joy, praise and glory. Sonye. He said, if you could imagine a person with sonye, they would be glorious, absolutely stunningly beautiful. If you were to picture a garden, again, it would be stunning. Everything would be orderly and in bloom and radiating light. And if you talk about death, sonye means life after death and entering into the glory of God, going to the Father's house and being full of ecstasy. I told my mother that, and it's become part of our family story, private as that is, maybe particularly exceptional, and am I supposed to believe that? Ah, bewildered. There we are again. What are we supposed to believe? That you can't separate the passion from the death and resurrection. You can't separate the death from the passion and resurrection. You can't separate the resurrection from the passion and death. They are a triptych. It's our communal narrative. It's our family story. We can feel isolated and alone, part of the human condition in this day and age. And God knows we fill ourselves up with all kind of sound and noise because something wrong with you if you're quiet. You're not supposed to be alone. You're always supposed to be engaged and busy. What a poverty. Because you see, we carry the community's story inside of us. It is the fullness of the Holy Spirit that comes to us beginning in baptism. It's a voice that speaks. It whispers. It even speaks to us through conversation with others or something that I've read or a thought from the past or a hope for the future. Our family narrative is always to be present to the present, which is why it is important for the people of God to continue to do what the Old Testament people did and offer sacrifice. Sacrifice of the Mass, sacrifice means to make holy. In making it holy, we are made holy. As pious as that sounds, the word holy means wholeness and health. Can I be holy? Oh, gee, that sounds far off. Can I be healthy? Can I be whole? Go to Barnes and Noble's, there's whole kinds of sections on self-help and how to be healthy. It's doable. I integrate that and inculcate it. It becomes part of who I am. I am a child of the light. We are the people of God and the children of the Father, the brother of Christ, and we are full of the Holy Spirit with the help of the Blessed Mother, part of our Catholic story. She is part of the heart of the Christ, of the Church, as is the Eucharist. That's our story, our communal story. And as we always say at the baptisms at the end, this is our faith. We are proud to profess it in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's our story. Embrace it, love it, celebrate it, give thanks, and be joyful. For the Lord is good, patient, and merciful. So let me ask you something, and you know the response if I do. Do you believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life? Amen. Do you renounce the devil? Amen. And all his works? Amen. And all his empty promises? Amen. This is the faith. This is the faith of the Roman Catholic Church. We are proud to profess it in Christ Jesus, our Lord.